So where is Jesus now? Every week it rolls off our tongues in the creed like we know what we're saying. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory. What does that mean? Does that mean he's absent now? If all we're doing here is paying respects to our fallen hero and holding on to other people's 2,000-year-old memories while the world rages on around us, then I'm not sure how much good we're doing. On this weekend in particular, as we remember all who have died serving their country, as we mourn for terrorism's latest victims, young and old, as we grieve our own very dear losses closer to home, it's tempting sometimes to think of Jesus as just one more person that we love but see no longer, that honoring his memory is the best that we can do. We're here, and he is there, wherever there may be. We can blame part of our confusion on today's reading from Acts, an event known in church circles as the Ascension. While all of the Gospels report an empty tomb on Easter morning, and three have Christ making appearances to his followers, only Luke, the author of Acts as well, tells us why they stop seeing him. Matthew and John end with Jesus still on the scene. I can understand that. It's like why I always draw people wearing shoes. It's because I don't know how to draw feet. Likewise, it is easier to end the good news with Jesus still visibly on the scene than to write an exit. In Acts, we learn that the appearances lasted for about 40 days, and then they pretty much stopped. Luke tries, at least, to account for that, as well as to give Jesus' followers a way to talk about how they still experienced him, sight unseen, whenever they felt the strength and the power of God, even when they were suffering, maybe even especially then. They somehow felt Jesus was still with them. So, Luke presents what Harvey Cox in his book, When Jesus Came to Harvard, calls the vertical solution. We're told that Jesus was lifted up and that a cloud took him out of their sight. And frankly, what worked, that did work for Luke's original audience, those who thought of the world in terms of a three-tiered universe, you know, the underworld or the realm of the dead, the heavens above where God lives, and earth here in the middle where we are. It doesn't work so well for us, though, who now, thanks to science, have a very different vision of the universe. I mean, is heaven really up? We haven't found the ends of the universe yet as we know it. Where then does space end and heaven begin? You can see the difficulty of taking this imagery too literally. We know that we're dealing with poetic language, at least on some level. I mean, think about where we say Jesus went next, the right hand of God. Do we really think that God has hands, as we do? The ancient writers used this phrase to talk about Jesus' relationship with the God he called Father. Back then, and still in some cultures, the right hand was the hand of power. To be a ruler's right-hand man was to have access to that power, the ability to speak and act in that person's name. So for the earliest Christians, for them to imagine Jesus, the crucified one, now at the right hand of God was to picture him vindicated and victorious. It helped them to remember that death was not and never will be the end of the story. But if Jesus is at God's right hand, does that mean that he's no longer with us? Well, I suppose that depends on where we think God is, or where we believe heaven to be. If we trust that God remains present in and among creation and isn't just some dotty old watchmaker gazing off into the distance, if heaven isn't so much a place as another dimension of reality, then Jesus can't be that far away. To think of it this way is not to be heretical or dismissive of heaven or our tradition. As Martin Luther once put it, the right hand of God is everywhere. We have to admit, I think, that words cannot capture these realities. It's not just that we weren't there 2,000 years ago as eyewitnesses. We don't have words to speak adequately about what happens after we die, much less what happened to a risen Christ. We have no choice but to talk in metaphor. It's a way to keep us humble and our claims. Again, I point to Luther, who said, as little as children know in their mother's womb about their birth, so little do we know about life everlasting. When it comes to life beyond death, be it Jesus's or ours, we're like children who haven't even been born yet. If we think of heaven above and earth beneath as figures of speech, as ways of talking about the fullness of the presence of God, i.e. heaven, versus the world we know most of the time, where we see as through a mirror dimly, i.e. earth, and not worried about it being a scientific description of reality, we can more fully understand what the ascension might mean. In Luke's view, Christ opened the path to heaven in the ascension to the full awareness of God's presence around us, and so that he could be with us in all places and in all times. Okay, so what then of all this talk about Jesus' coming again, then? Personally, I like how Harvey Cox talks about it. He points out that that Greek word parousia, that's where we get the whole notion of a second coming in the Bible, it can also be translated as appearing. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will appear again. He thinks second coming is a little misleading because it presupposes some kind of absence. Cox prefers appearing because, in his words, it suggests the presence, perhaps someday in a new and fuller way, of one who has been here all along. We might experience Jesus' appearing as a return, but only because his presence is so often unseen and unrecognized. That doesn't mean he's not here. How then is he with us if we can't see him? Protestants would emphasize that Jesus is with us in the Word, as it's read and faithfully preached. Catholics, for their part, tend to emphasize the sacraments. As Episcopalians, who try at least to welcome truth in all camps, we say he's in both. He's with us, not just when we hear about him, but in the bread and wine as well. What happens up there on the altar is important, sure, but more important is what happens when we receive it, when it becomes part of us. In St. Augustine's words, we become what we receive in communion. We become the body of Christ, given for the life of the world. It's a little frightening to think that people seeking Jesus look to us, his followers, for guidance, and that they have every right to expect there would be some resemblance. Trust me, I am not equating the church with Christ. We do so many things that are not in the least bit Christ-like. But we are encouraged to look for Christ in and among each other. Or to state it even more boldly, as we do in our baptismal covenant, we're to seek and serve Christ in all persons, whether they have ever darkened the doors of a church or not. In Matthew 25, we're told that whenever we serve the least of these, whenever we feed the hungry or welcome the stranger or care for the sick or visit the prisoner, we are seeing and serving Christ. It's hard to believe that we can find Christ in the midst of suffering. But sometimes, it's when he feels closest. Whenever we're feeling the brokenness of our humanity, whether it's the ravages of cancer or the nightly news, the Creator might feel distant, the Spirit might feel vague and ineffable. It's Jesus who knew the limits of a human body, who lived sacrificial love and justice and felt the weight of it all. It was Jesus that my grandma reached to when she was dying. It was his face that she couldn't wait to see. It's part of what our reading from 1 Peter is trying to get at, I think. For some of us, anyway, the toughest part of suffering is the isolation we feel. As a result, no one knows exactly what it's like inside our skin, sure. But sometimes the pain and the loss we feel can expand in our vision until it's all that we see. The author here reminds us that we are not alone in our suffering, and not just because others suffer too, but because Jesus is still with us now. There are things we can do, of course, while we wait for that presence to be fully revealed. We can walk in humility and not claim to know more than we do. We can cast all of our anxiety on him instead of sharing it so liberally with all those around us. We can practice self-discipline and try resisting both retaliation and the equal danger of despair. We can try following Jesus' example and respond with compassion to the suffering around us. And as Acts reminds us, we can say yes and receive the Spirit when it's offered to us and trust that it is coming, even when we don't sense it quite yet. We can witness to the healing and the power that we have already experienced in this life and trust that more is on the way. It's good to know that there are things that we can do as the world rages on around us. But ultimately, the good news is not about what we can or should do. It's about what God has already promised in Christ to in us and through us. We don't make Jesus present by remembering him. We don't keep him or anyone else alive with our thoughts and prayers. We don't have that kind of power. The good news today is that Jesus is already here and there. On the road we're traveling right now, and on those journeys to the ends of the earth we can't even imagine yet. He's with us now as we grieve and as we resist, honoring the particularity and the beauty of every human life, and pointing the way through each and every death to new life. So to the one who can be known here and there, and everywhere in between. Amen.